Scripture reading for today is coming from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 32, the whole chapter, Ezekiel chapter 18. This is an oracle that God continues. It's in a list of oracles that God is that God is using to glean and refine his people in and to challenge his people. So Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon mountains or lifts up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest, or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles the neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abominations, lends at interest, and takes profit. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Does not defile his neighbor's wife. Does not oppress anyone. Exacts no pledge. Commits no robbery. But gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with the garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, Why should not the son suffer the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all of his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he had committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I pleasure in the forgiveness of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is unjust. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from their wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of the Lord says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the wicked of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this intently clear passage of Scripture. And as we come before it tonight, help us to see that you are a God who confronts his people, that you're a God who challenges his people, not to bury them, but that they might repent unto life. Father, help us and challenge our stubborn souls this night. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. In our first month of marriage, Mary and I had a fight about the silliest thing. Yes, I'm starting with an illustration with my wife. Mary decided to cook dinner one night, and she made spaghetti. But the way her family made spaghetti and the way my family did it were very different. Ah, y'all relate to this. In my family, we had always put the sauce on top of the noodles, like normal people, right? But her family mixed the noodles and the sauce together. But to me, this was an abomination. So I expressed my opinion to my wife, and naturally Mary was a little bit combative. And so we had this argument over which way spaghetti is best. At first, I thought I was going to come out on top. I really did. Clearly, the way I view things were correct, right? Right? Oh, but like a skilled lawyer, brothers and sisters, Mary challenged my arguments, and I got taken to school, y'all. But that's when I got stubborn, you see. I had no solid reason for my ways, not at this point. She had taken me to school, and I secretly began to see it her way. But I did not want her to know that. And at this point, I just wanted to win. But when you're stubborn and desperate, rationality goes out the window, does it not? Thankfully, Mary saw through me, and she graciously invited me to eat her way, despite my arrogance and my stubbornness. I repented of my stubbornness, and I ate my spaghetti with joy. And to this day, we still eat spaghetti her way. Likewise, stubborn desperation is what we see here in Ezekiel 18. For tonight, I want us to see how God challenges the stubborn attitudes and beliefs of his people. As we'll see, the exiles didn't want to admit fault, so they dug their heels into the ground. But by God challenging his stubborn people, our Savior, our God, leads them to the only logical conclusion, repentance unto life. And God's challenge to his people progresses in three ways. God's going to confront, he will critique, and he will call his stubborn people. He will confront, critique, and call his stubborn people. So first, God confronts his people. Both in Jerusalem and in the exile community, there is a popular proverb going around. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Basically, the people were complaining that punishment for past sins always falls upon the next generation, and there's nothing that they could do about it, right? This belief stemmed from a fatalistic theology. For the exiles, God had set up history and this moral order in a particular way. If their fathers were righteous, the sons reaped the blessings. They reaped the benefits. But if the fathers were wicked, the sons were punished. And given the context of the exile, Ezekiel's audience considered themselves victims of fate of God's created order. They weren't in exile because of their sin. No, no. Earlier generations, the fathers, tipped the domino in the direction of sin. But it was this generation, the sons, the exiles, that felt the punishment. And it's this false theology that God confronts in verse 4. God immediately declares that all souls are mine. God confronts the exiles' beliefs that their punishment is due to some other factor outside of God's hands. The exiles' punishment was not fate, nor is it some divine system of generational comeuppance. No. The exiles are not widgets in the machine of God's generational punishment. No. God's judgment is not based on or bound by some principle of immutable destiny, a destiny or the infidelity of older generations. No. Both the lives of the fathers and the sons, all generations, belong to Yahweh. And He is the judge of all. The souls of men and their fate are in the sovereign hands of our God. And this same sovereign God is the one who revealed that the soul who sins shall die. God confronts His people with this most basic premise. This is what He confronts them with. This most basic premise that He is the one who controls all souls and their fate. And the soul who sin shall die. God is the sovereign judge who has revealed how His people are to live and by what they are judged. So with this premise stated clearly, God's confrontation with the exiles becomes a court scene. Like a skilled lawyer, God walks the exiles through the most basic things they should already know. As God's covenant people, the exiles should know God's revealed will at that time. They should know the law by which God judges them and what it actually says, right? For example, in Deuteronomy 24:16, we read, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." Period. We see God apply this basic, historic, revealed principle of sin and generation to three case studies. The first case study is found in verses 5 to 9. God presents us a righteous man. This is the one who fulfills the stipulations that God revealed in the Old Covenant, right? This man does not lift up his eyes to the mountains. He isn't an adulterer. He is sexually pure. He doesn't exploit or rob. He cares for the poor, and he loves his community. He does justice. And what's God's verdict of this man? Verse 9, "He is righteous. He shall surely live," declares the Lord God. But in verses 10 to 13, this righteous man fathers a wicked son. Note in verse 11, God makes it plain that the righteous man had nothing to do with his son's wickedness. Let's look at that. Verse 11, "Though he himself did none of these things." That he, it's referring back to the righteous man. This wicked man, he defies God's covenant law. He's an idolater, an adulterer, an oppressor, and a robber. And some of these crimes are clearly stated to be capital punishments according to God's old covenant. And what's God's verdict of this man? Verse 13, "Shall he then live? He shall surely die." But then comes the third case in verse 14 to 18. The wicked son fathers a righteous grandson. Again, note the grandson does not follow in the path of his wicked father. He sees all the sins. He considers all the sins that his father has done. He sees them and does not do likewise. This grandson reflects on the wickedness of his father. But he walks in fidelity. He's faithful to God and his covenant law. And God's verdict? Verse 17. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. With this final case, God's confrontation ends with a complete denial of the exile's lies, right? Mankind's souls belong to the sovereign judge, and their end depends on their fidelity to him alone. Judgment came upon the exiles for their sin, and they couldn't theologize their culpability away. No matter how much grand systematic tomes that they came up with, they could never get rid of their guilt. If they had simply known God's word, the exiles would not have spoken that foolish proverb. And with their lies dismissed, God could begin leading his people to true repentance. Brothers and sisters, what can we learn from God's confrontation with the exiles? In our day, there are many who still believe in a fatalism like the exiles. For some, our present circumstances are dictated by the moral failures of previous generations. We must bear the scars of our past, and they will continue to bleed into the present. For these exiles, their system was created by God and thus immutable. That was their system. But for us in our secular age, our system is typically a God-ordained institution that churns out injustice in their eyes. Think the family, governing authorities, or even the church. These things churn out injustice. But since these things are closer to us in our mind, since these things aren't transcendental like God, because these institutions are closer to us, man is able to overthrow them, right? For the exiles, they were the victims of divine injustice. But for us, we can start a revolution to throw off the shackles of our oppressors. But note this, brethren. The theistic fatalist and the atheistic revolutionary have a similar problem. They both have horrible, horrible theology. They both believe a lie about God and how he governs his created order. And both their garbage lies stem from the same rejection of God's word. The exiles should have known the covenant law. And if they had known what God had spoken, they would not have fallen into their false views of God in the first place. Likewise, we have many today who have forgotten and reject God's clear revelation. Because they reject God's word, they reject their place in God's creation, in his true moral order. They reject that they live in a world that God himself holds together by his own will and power. They break off the shackles of their creator. But it does not matter whether we recognize, whether we as man, sinful, fallen men, recognize God or his word. It does not matter. Man is still accountable to him and him alone, whether we recognize him or his word or not. Whether ancient or modern, all souls are in the hands of the sovereign God, in the hands of the sovereign judge. So, brothers and sisters, don't believe the lies of this faithless world, of the faithless in this world, or the world itself. All of us here are before the holy and sovereign God. All of us who live on this plane of existence are before and are under, are in the hands of this sovereign judge. The question is for us, brethren, do we recognize and submit to the sovereign? Are we the righteous man who knows and keeps God's law? or are we the wicked man who forsakes God and his ways? Will we surely live, or will we surely die? May that question confront the soul of any unbeliever here or any sinner masquerading as a Christian. May that question haunt our souls. Will we surely live, or will we surely die? The exiles have been confronted in their erroneous ways and beliefs. They saw that God is the sovereign judge, or at least they reported that. But rather than repent, these exiles dug their heels in. And so God presses his challenge against his stubborn people by critiquing their wicked ways and false views. And this is our second point tonight. God critiques his stubborn people. God critiques his stubborn people. In verse 19, Yahweh repeats the exiles, murmuring back to them, "Yet you say, why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the Father?" That's what they were repeating back. In light of God's true justice of what he says, this is what the exiles say. Let's read that again. "Why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the Father?" Why not? It's apparent from this quote that the exiles truly did believe in their fatalistic theology. They leaned into it, brothers. You see, they wanted the sons to suffer for the father's sins. They wanted the sons to suffer for their father's sins. And you may be thinking, why on earth would they want to believe that? Why would they believe that? But since God confronted their misunderstanding, why are they still holding on to this weird view in the first place? Well, it's like today. It's exactly like today. People believe lies because they get something out of it. And for the exiles, they got to remove their culpability, you see. By believing this lie, they got to remove their culpability for their miserable circumstances. These exiles wanted God to look unfair in his created order. By stubbornly clinging to this lie, they perceive themselves as pious victims under God's injustice. And so in response, God reiterates his first point in verse 20. "The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." God is indeed just in his judgments. If one generation does righteousness, they are counted as righteous and blessed accordingly. But if one generation sins, they are regarded as wicked and cursed accordingly. This was the old covenant. In God's covenant with Israel, there is no credit of righteousness, nor debt of wickedness. Younger generations do not inherit the guilt of the older generation, nor can older generations bank on the righteousness of the younger. There is none of that. What one generation sows, that generation reaps. No other one reaps for them. So this generation was punished as sinners because, logically, they were sinners. The exiles could not remove their culpability through their lies. They couldn't get around their guilt. They couldn't theologize around their guilt. They are not victims of God, but offenders of God. They had no plea of innocence. And so with their lies deflated, brethren, God begins his proper critique of the exiles' stubborn views. God offers an apologetic for his views of the exiles' circumstances. The exiles thought that they could remove their culpability, and this is a figment of their imagination, right? It was false. But God presents them a view that was both real and far exceeds the benefits that could come from their lies. And this is where it gets glorious. No matter how attractive it seemed, the exiles' denial of culpability could never, ever alleviate their present misery. No matter what, they were still being punished, whether they believed that they had guilt or not, right? They were still going to be punished. They still bore the punishment regardless of their false beliefs, right? But if the exiles would accept God's view of things, they would have more options on the table. If they would humble themselves and accept their culpability in their punishment, the exiles could escape the punishment mounting against them. We see God's better way presented in verses 21 to 23. If the wicked repent and do righteousness, they will surely live. But notice the glory of verse 22. And please, put your eyeballs on Scripture right now. Verse 22. Notice the glory of verse 22. Through the act of repentance, none of the transgressions that he has committed, the wicked one, shall be remembered against him. God explicitly connects the forgiveness of sins with the acts of repentance. Justice is not extended here, brethren. This is not justice. This is mercy. This is mercy. And God grounds this mercy not in somebody else, but in himself. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants wicked men to repent unto life. The judge sentencing the criminal out of his own goodness extends rich mercy to them. Yes, the plea bargain is to admit guilt. Yes, it is to admit guilt. But it is far better to admit guilt and live than to stubbornly refuse and die in sin. God wants his people to humble themselves and repent so that they may be cleared of their wickedness and pursue righteousness. In verse 24, if the righteous turn from their wickedness, he would die for his sins. The exiles couldn't bank on some past repository of righteousness to save them. They couldn't do that. But God's justice against sin displayed here in verse 24 was to catapult the exiles back to verse 22. They were to look and long for God's mercy in repentance. They are to see their folly and sin and respond appropriately to God's critique of their ways. They are to see that forgiveness of sins and life is only found in God's extension of mercy in repentance. Mercy in repentance. And so the only rational response for these exiles, the only rational response for them, the only rational response to alleviate their misery was to receive God's critique, to admit guilt, and so repent. By God's gracious work, there are many today who recognize their guilt before this sovereign judge. When God pricks the consciences of men, they recognize their guilt before him. They accept their culpability. Brothers, this is something that we need to know. Far too often, the message of repentance is not seen in its gospel glory. Repentance is not seen in its gospel glory. Far too often, the forgiveness of sins does not attend the preaching of repentance. And that creates a major problem down the road. When men believe a distorted or false gospel, they don't believe their former sins have been truly forgiven. Not truly. For them, repentance is first rectifying past sins so that they can then get right with God. But this lie is just as miserable, as the exiles. You see, the exiles believed that the lie that they could, they believed in the lie that they could remove their guilt through denial. But they still felt God's punishment for their sins, right? But for today, many people believe that there are many people who believe a far worse view than the exiles. Many people today, many believe that they are both guilty and that they have to dig themselves out of the grave. For them, repentance doesn't do anything. It doesn't change their lot in life. And the people who succumb to this lie are truly miserable people. They know they are guilty and judgment is coming, but they have no true hope. They are the death row inmate with no plea bargain extended from that judge. They have no offer of forgiveness and no offer of salvation. So this is why we must preach the good news, brothers and sisters. We must connect the repentance of sins with the forgiveness of sins. We must preach the good news of God in extending forgiveness of sins in repentance. By turning from our sins, we are accepting God's offer of mercy and that He will expunge our crimes from our record. So for those who are here tonight, and I say this to brethren, for those who are here tonight, maybe children who might have a guilty conscience upon them, oh, I say this with much love because I know that turmoil. I know that misery of knowing that you're guilty and trying to dig yourself out. Oh, brothers, for those trying to cleanse their slate, stop. Don't believe that lie. You cannot cleanse your slate by your own effort. You must receive God's offer of repentance and restoration. The debt that stands against sinners can only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He taught His disciples this so plainly in Luke 24. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer the punishment and the shame of the cross for sinners, that He should suffer this and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance, because of that great work of Him dying for sinners and rising again for sinners, because of that, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. As in the days of Ezekiel, our Lord wants sinners to know that redemption is secured. We do not secure it. It is secured for those who receive Him. Christ has paid the price for sinners' debt before God. And that good news is offered to us through the message of repentance and forgiveness in Christ. That is good news, brethren, for burdened and weak souls. That is truly good news. Preach repentance, yes, but preach repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who is able to save us from the wrath to come. Preach that. Preach the forgiveness of sins with repentance. So you souls afflicted by burdens and those who see your offense, the Lord does not delight in the death of sinners nor in the misery of His saints. No. Oh, brothers and sisters, receive the forgiveness of sins in Christ and receive Him with joy. And if you do, there is no need to wipe your slate clean. It has been done for you. And from that joy in Christ's cleansing work, His debt-satisfying work, follow Him in joy and righteousness and live. Brothers, I would love to preach a message where the exiles, after all of God's labors, saw the error of their ways and repented. But that is not what we see in Ezekiel 18. I would love to see how God restores His people to repentance, but we don't end on that note. It's not the story of Ezekiel 18. Though God has confronted and critiqued the ways and His people's ways and errors, His people are still stubborn. And God's final play is to simply call His stubborn people to repentance. And this is our third and final point. In verses 25 to 29, a lot of the same material is reiterated, but the tension is turned up to 11. In verse 25, we get a glimpse into the exiles' hearts, right? Apparently, the exiles felt jilted by God's challenges to their ways. So they declare this horrendous phrase, "The Lord is unjust." horrible phrase. The phrase unjust, or particularly the word unjust, could be translated as capricious. That is, God says one thing but does the other. These exiles were saying that God's ways are erratic and unfair. He keeps changing the rules on us. But God wouldn't allow such a slur to his greatness come about. So he reiterates his points in verses 26 to 28. The righteous will live and the wicked shall die. But if the wicked repent or the righteous fall, they will reap what they sow accordingly. And to imply that God's use of this principle is capricious is absolutely insane, brethren. It's insane to say that God is capricious, that he's erratic. God has always executed his justice by this principle. The exiles just refuse to follow it. So God answers this slur by putting his people in their place. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? God isn't flaky or imbalanced here, brethren, but his people are. They are God's covenant people, but their lives certainly don't show it. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Their ways and attitudes are bathed in injustice and infidelity to their God. And since God is just, he declares in verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. If the exiles wanted consistency, if they want that, they get it. If the exiles wanted justice, they're about to see it. They were going to feel the penalty for their sins. But despite the exiles' stubborn and illogical ways, God still graciously extends the offer of repentance. Verse 30b. Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest your iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. In verse 31, God uses a particular phrase that should jump out to us. He tells his people to make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. This is the language of the new covenant that we saw in Ezekiel 11 and what we'll see in Ezekiel 36. This new heart and new spirit is God's promise of the transformation of stubborn sinners into sanctified saints. This is something God does in his sovereign work of regeneration, right? We know our systematics. But God, here, uses it as a command. Make yourselves a new heart. Make a command. How is it that God is commanding his people something that only God can do? Well, God isn't saying that they could do it themselves. They cannot transform themselves. That's the point. Rather, we are to see that God is teaching his people through this commandment. These stubborn exiles were to seek God's blessing of spiritual renewal through repentance. They were to seek the blessing of God's transformation by turning to him. Even to an obstinate and stubborn people, God offers forgiveness and spiritual renewal. All man can do is come to him in humble repentance and plead for the blessing of a transformed life before their sovereign God. That is all that they can do. This can be a difficult point to conceive of. How can stubborn men be humbled and repent, right? It's the very definition of stubborn not to be humble. It's the very definition not to change your ways. And thankfully, we have the rest of Scripture to help us. We see in Acts 11 and 2 Timothy 2 that repentance is a spiritual grace given to us by God. Through our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit enables sinners to repent and so be saved. By God first working in sinners' lives, he transforms them into a repentant people. But what can we take away from this final call? His challenge to the exiles almost feels like a whimper at the end. This challenge feels like a whimper, brethren. We see no grand altar call leading to the salvation of the whole congregation, nothing like that. If God is truly calling them to repentance, why do we see no transformation? Though God is truly offering the gospel to these sinners, it does not mean that his audience is necessarily elect. Some of the exiles may have repented and evidenced themselves as God's elect. We can't be sure given the context. And possibly some of the exiles are not united to Christ and therefore have no saving interest in him. They cannot repent. But God still presents the gospel call of repentance. And possibly some were saved. We don't know. But it's in this ambiguity that we can learn, brothers and sisters. This is where we can learn. I believe that God is modeling for us how to proclaim the free offer of the gospel. Even in the text of Scripture, we are not given a clear sign that these sinners were elect or not. Yet God still patiently preached repentance to them. And so how much more in our non-inspired interactions, in just the day-to-day of our lives, do we need patience when we preach the gospel? For us, we may want that altar call moment to swell up in the soul of our hearers, right? When we start preaching or evangelizing, when we'll do that possibly in a few weeks or next week, when we might get that chance, we want that come to Jesus moment, right? We savor for it. And that's good. But we're not guaranteed that, brethren. That is God's work and his work alone. And that's his glory and his glory alone. We can only be faithful to follow our God's example, even when we are met with stubborn and obstinate hearers. That is what we can learn from this passage. God was slurred by his people. They called the God of this universe unjust. They called our God unjust. A denial of his very character. He was slurred, brethren. Even after he labored long and hard to reason with them, he was still slurred. And was he accepted? No, he was not. But was he patient in his dealings? Yes. Our God bore insult and slander so that his message of gospel repentance would be heard. And so, brothers and sisters, are we willing to do the same as our God? Are we willing to suffer the cost and frustration of stubborn sinners so that we can proclaim the gospel of Christ, even if they don't come, even when they refuse, even when they slander? Are we willing to follow the example of our Christ who bore patiently with his foolish and hard-headed disciples? Are we willing to follow the example of the apostles who bore heartache and injury for the sake of the gospel message? Are we willing, brethren? Are we willing to proclaim that message when even our own listeners slur and ridicule us? Are we willing to preach Jesus Christ and repentance unto life and the forgiveness of sins? Brothers and sisters, are we willing to suffer the insufferable for the salvation of sinners? Are we willing to suffer the insufferable for the salvation of sinners? Our God was patient with you and I, not wishing any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. And he did that by bringing the gospel to us, even when we were stuck in our stubbornness. So even in the midst of our obstinate hearts, God brought his message to bear, and he received glory. So then God is the one who determines whether that message will bring salvation in the life of the hearer. That's his job, and we leave that to him. And we leave all that glory to him and to him alone. We are merely to be faithful messengers, unashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So then, brothers, how will they believe if we do not have the message upon our lips? In conclusion, Mary Margaret could have ripped me off that night of our fight. I would still be eating nasty spaghetti if I wasn't confronted in my stubborn ways. But she was good and patient toward me. And by your reactions earlier, I'm sure that you have many similar responses with spouses or close friends, men and women who have been gracious to you. And we see that goodness of God to us in those ways. But brothers and sisters, how much more gracious is our God when he confronted, critiqued, and called us to repentance, when he called us sinners. He came to us and patiently walked us through his message of repentance, even when we were kicking at the goads. And so then, brother, may we heed that message again and again for the rest of our lives. May we humble ourselves and repent. And may we enjoy that fellowship we now have because of his rich mercy and grace extended to us in his Son. And it is in that rich mercy and grace of our Savior Jesus Christ that we can come before him and say, "You receive all glory for the salvation of sinners." So then, brothers, with that said, let us pray. Father, you are good to us sinners. You are sanctified sinners because you confronted and critiqued and called us when we were stubborn in our ways. But you were patient to us. You walked us by hand. And though we admit guilt, we happily do so, for we are sinners before a holy judge. But we thank you for your rich mercy and grace that was extended towards us in the gospel of Christ, that we can be free from the bondage of sin, that we can be forgiven of our sins, and that we can have new life if we simply turn to you. Father, what a good message this is.